Jesus and what he bore. Friends and loved ones act offended. All my kindred stand off while my plague prevails. One of the most wretched things is that when Jesus was physically bearing his cross, carrying it to go to the place to be crucified, not one of his disciples came to help him carry that beam. They had to summon a man in the crowd to help him. He had no one to stand with him in his hour of affliction. As he said, they all deserted him. Very, very striking picture, isn't it? Well, here today, we're in Mark 14, 32 through 34. We're going to be looking at where Jesus is anticipating what he is to endure for our sake on the cross. We're continuing the sermon series that we've been in Mark, and we go all the way back to chapter 8, where Jesus began to speak in a much more focused way after the disciples confessed him as Christ, that he was going to be betrayed, delivered into the hands of his enemies, and crucified, and then rise again on the third day. His preparations for this intensified in chapter 11 when he came to Jerusalem, that final week of his life. And we saw how he rode in on the donkey and made it more clear that he was the Messiah than what he had done before. He drove the merchants out of the temple. He confronted his enemies about their rejection of him. And he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Then in chapter 14, where we are now, his preparations intensified even more, as that chapter opens with him receiving the anointing from the woman with the precious oil, and how he says that that was for his burial and indicates that he will not be with them much longer. Then he announces to his disciples that one of them will betray him. Then he institutes the Lord's Supper, in which he declares to them that the blood of the new covenant is my blood shed. And he makes that clear, that this is what replaces the blood of the old covenant, my blood shed. I am the victim who dies. And then he tells them that they will all desert him. All of these things as he prepares for that moment that is just before him that very evening. But his preparations reach a climax in the passage that we come today. This is where his preparations for the cross are complete, where he finishes his preparations. Mark 14, 32 through 34, his intense struggle is shown to us as he resigns himself to be the one who will bear the sins of his people. It is a passage that where all of his preparations are finished and leads right into Judas coming to betray him. From henceforth then, after this, he carries out what he purposes and resigns himself to do here at Gethsemane. Please give careful attention as I read this passage to you. It's Mark 14, 32 through 42. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May the Lord bless his word to our hearing and our edification as we now turn to consider it further. This is truly one of the most gripping passages in the whole Bible. It's here more than anywhere else that we see our Lord's struggle with the cross as he cries out ardently to his Father and yields to his Father's call to bear this affliction that is appointed for him. We will begin by looking at his distress, then at the reason for his distress, then at what he did to obtain relief, and last of all, at what his disciples then and now are called to do in relation to all of this. So see then, first of all, how distressed he is, according to what is revealed here. He has just made his way from the Passover table to the Mount of Olives with all of his disciples except Judas, who was at this time busy rounding up his enemies in order that he might betray him. We are told that he comes to a place that appears to be familiar to him and to them, Gethsemane, which means olive press. That's what the word means, olive press. There were many olive trees, of course, on the Mount of Olives, and there were olive presses where they would extract the oil. Jesus tells his disciples to sit here while I pray. There was nothing unusual about this. Jesus often went aside to pray when he was with his disciples. But what was unusual was his distress. Mark reveals to us how deeply distressed our Lord was. Mark tells first with a description and then with the Lord's own words how distressed he was. In verse 33, the description, Mark says that he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Very strong language is employed here. The word translated trouble speaks of a surprise or a shock because of something remarkable and unexpected. As Jesus was drawing near to his Father to pray, he was struck with the reality of the horrendous task that was before him that night. He was alarmed. It was perhaps as if all of that was before him, all that was before him that he had to bear, came crashing down upon him. The reality of what he was about to endure. The hour was drawing near. The word translated deeply distressed is a very strong term that denotes extreme anguish. Then we have the words of Jesus himself. He tells his intimate disciples, Peter, James, and John, whom he called apart from the others, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." This is a very emotional expression that speaks of one who is surrounded and shut in by troubles all around on every side with no place to look for relief. It indicates that a person is stretched to the limits by sorrow, engulfed by sorrow, grieved all around. The language is reflective of the refrain that is repeated three times in Psalm 42 and 43, which speaks of a soul that is disquieted and cast down. The sorrow was so intense that it actually brought him to the brink of death. It threatened, the very sorrow that he was enduring, threatened to snuff out his life, to exceed all power of human ability to endure. Not that he would take his life, but that his sorrow would itself snuff the life out of him. There was never any sorrow like his sorrow. We have very little understanding of what is going on here if we think there is any sorrow like his sorrow. Whatever sorrows we may have experienced are nothing compared to his sorrow on that night. And I might add that his extreme sorrow does not make him downplay ours as a proud person who says, well, you've not suffered anything like I have, when he encounters others who are suffering, but rather it makes him all the more compassionate to understand our sorrows and to come to us as an able priest and comforter. We're told in Hebrews 5:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I have mentioned to you before that with temptation, people who claim that they have suffered greatly because of the troubles that they may have had sometimes don't realize that Jesus suffered much more, even though he didn't give in. I mean, it wasn't meant to say, people that give in to those temptations say, oh, well, you don't know what I've had to suffer. If you don't give in to the temptation is intensified. Jesus had the most intense temptation because he never gave in. Satan doesn't relent. He continues to pursue. We also see his distress by his actions here. This is found in verse 35 where it says, he went a little farther, went with the three disciples, and he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed. So he separates himself from these three disciples to be alone with his Father, and he falls on his face. This is not a normal prayer posture for the Jews. This is what they did when they encountered something that was terrifying, when they encountered especially the presence of God, or what they thought was the presence of God by an angel or something. That's when they fall on their face before God. It's a posture of desperation and terror before the Most High. We have not seen Jesus like this before, and it is almost certain that his disciples had not seen him like this either. He wasn't the kind of man that frequently became overwhelmed with life and that collapsed under the weight and pressure. This was a pressure such as no other has ever had. He cries out that God, his Father, would remove the cup of affliction from him. Verse 35 continues that he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He speaks of the hour that God had appointed for his affliction. It's called in one place the hour of the power of darkness, where Satan and his minions had their way. In John's gospel, Jesus often uses the phrase before this time that his hour has not yet come. And then when the day comes, he says that his hour has come. He also speaks of what he is facing as a cup that he must drink. The cup is the cup of God's judgment that God has appointed for someone that he has purposed to judge. For example, in Isaiah 51:17, it says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Whoever drinks this cup, it's a cup of wrath and judgment. They bear the wrath and judgment of God. When you drink the cup, it means that you bear the wrath and judgment of God. This is a desperate plea from our Lord Jesus that he might be spared from the wrath of his Father at this time. What was coming upon him was the weight of the sin of all the world that he was to be charged with. The language suggests that he continued to pray for this. And we're told that he returned to his prayers two more times after this. More about that in a moment. But there is no sorrow like his sorrow. He was deeply distressed. So we see our Lord here in a state that we have not previously seen him. A state of deep distress. Again, he's not one to fall into such a state unless there is very good reason. He is the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, the bold, the courageous one. And yet here he is in great anguish as a man now and coming in the flesh, who came in the flesh, bearing the sin of the world. And now I want you to look at the reason for his great distress. I just mentioned it in summary. The reason for his distress is that he must relinquish what he rightly loves in order to do the will of God. He must relinquish his Heavenly Father's favor. This is what he has always cherished more than anything else. From eternity, he, as the Son of God, had lived in the delight of his Father's great love and had always pleased him. In John 17, in his prayer that we looked at in the afternoon message a week or so ago, we saw how that when he prayed, it was that we might be able to see the love that he had between he and the Father from before the foundation of the world. When he became human flesh and dwelt among us, he was the same person with the same holy character now in human flesh. Same person now revealed in human flesh. And as a human, he loved his Father with a perfect and complete human love. Of course, he continued in his divine nature, upholding the world and loving his Father with all the fullness of divine love. But now he also existed in human form, and in that form, he loved God the way every human being ought to love God, and sought always to please him and delighted in his favor. The Father testifies at his baptism and again at the transfiguration that his Son, who is now in human flesh, pleases him, something that no other human being had ever done because of our sin. Pleasing the Father is the thing that ought to delight every human being. And truly, it was the delight of the Son of God, of Jesus the Son. But now it has been appointed by the Father for him to bear his people's sins. The hour has come when he must drink the cup of God's indignation. He must be the victim who suffers for the sins that others have committed. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to him when their blood was shed to atone for the sins of God's people. These animals at the temple were but provisional and representative of the true sacrifice that is required for sin if we are to be pardoned by God. God cannot pardon sin without the severe measure of his only Son dying on the cross. God cannot pardon sin without such severe measures because to do so would promote the lie that sin is not as reprehensible as it truly is. It would promote the lie that God is not worthy of all of our love and honor and service and pure devotion and worship. It would uphold a lie. And if a lie were upheld, there could be no heaven for anyone if a lie like that were allowed to stand in order for people to go to heaven. Our worship of God and our service of God and our honoring of God would be crippled forever and ever if justice is not meted out through the cross. So in order that he might justly pardon our sins, the Father appointed his Son to come in human flesh and bear our sins. This alone would settle the debt forever and ever. The Son agreed and came in human flesh. And in Mark 14 here, we have him in human flesh as the hour approaches for that ordeal to begin. The ordeal of becoming the sacrificial victim before the Father's face. The sin bearer, the unclean one, the one who is cursed, the one who goes before his Father bearing the shame and guilt of all of the sin of his people. Now, with him, it is overwhelming as he anticipates this great calling that he has been given. it is clear that his arrest and betrayal was not just a bad turn of events that fell out in his disfavor. As he himself says, this is the cup that his father has given him to drink. The father's wrath and indignation, the cup of his father's wrath and indignation is the cup that is being put to his lips, not the cup of enemies that got the upper hand. It is this call to come under the displeasure of his father that has brought him to such distress here, sorrowing even unto death. A deeper sorrow and a deeper torment than anyone has ever experienced and than anyone ever could experience. It is this that has made the lion, the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, to fall on his face and cry out that if possible, this cup might pass from him. Nothing could be more reprehensible to him than what he was shortly required to do. It is important to realize that it is right for him to cherish God's favor and to despise the breach of God's favor. Every human being ought to cherish the favor and smile of God as the greatest of all treasures and to despise anything that would bring on his disapproval. Of course, sinful wretches that we are, having God's favor is not nearly as important to us as it ought to be. It doesn't measure on the scale of importance nearly where it ought to be. Even after we have been transformed by the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, it is still not so important to us. Unlike Jesus, we daily act in ways that are indifferent to our Father's pleasure, and we think very little, often, of whether we are pleasing Him or not. Indeed, we even continue to commit sin so universally as Christians that the Apostle John says that if anyone denies that he is a sinner, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But Jesus is not like us. He always did what was pleasing to the Father, because to him, in our human flesh, pleasing the Father took the place of highest importance to him, the importance that it ought to have to every human being. If Jesus, now get this clearly, if Jesus were not deeply distressed at the prospect of losing the favor of his heavenly Father, he could not be our Savior. That's right. If he had looked at the cross with a stoical indifference and said, whatever will be, he would not be fit to be our Savior. If he had looked at the call to become an object of his Father's wrath and indignation with detached indifference, he would have been a wicked man like we are. And if he had been a wicked man like we are, he could not represent us in a way that would gain his Father's favor in our behalf. He could not have been the unblemished man that God required to atone for human sin. He would have been another defiled and sinful human who was wholly unworthy of God's favor and acceptance, and who deserved to go to hell like the rest of us. God is worthy of all honor and service from us, of all love and worship. Whatever is less than that is a crime of infinite proportion, because it is a crime against the one who is truly worthy of all glory, whether we recognize it or not. Sin has blinded us to this reality, but it did not blind the Lord Jesus Christ, nor did it change the truth. If we can't see it, it does not change the truth. That's one of the great errors in our society today. People think if I feel a certain way, that makes it true. It does not. Though you may not see the great offense of our sin against God, it does not change it one iota. It is still as offensive as it always has been. God has spoken, and his word is true. So we have this state of affairs, this situation in which Jesus is rightly loathing what God called him to do. Extraordinary. He is rightly loathing what God called him to do, and where it would be, in fact, wrong if he did not loathe this thing. Such a state of affairs could only be possible in a fallen world, A world lost in sin and rebellion. A world lost in sin and rebellion is a world that is in desperate need of redemption, of forgiveness, of cleansing, deliverance, transformation, atonement. But redemption is costly. It can only be obtained at a very high price. No other price than for the Son of God's love to become the sin bearer and be brought under God's indignation and wrath. In such a world, there is a requirement to relinquish what you love and what you ought to love in order to do the will of God. Jesus must pay the price of this sinful world. He must relinquish his Father's favor in order to do the will of his Father and bear the sins of those that he was sent to redeem. Only in a fallen world is anyone ever asked to sacrifice what is good and right and what ought to be cherished in order to do the will of God. In a world without sin that Jesus is establishing, God will never have occasion to ask us to relinquish what is right and good to do his will. So Jesus is extremely distressed, rightly so, and filled with sorrow. How does he obtain relief? Now at the end of this prayer, what did he say? It's translated in our New King James Bible, if you have that. It is enough. It is enough. The preparations are done, is what I believe that is indicating. There's a lot of debate about that, what that phrase means. It's a single word. But it's something like things are complete, things are sufficient. It is enough, is how it's translated, which I think is a good way to translate it. So he obtains relief. How does he obtain that relief? Well, we see that he prays earnestly that he would not have to drink this cup, if possible. He wants out, if there is any way possible. In verse 35, we're told that he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And in verse 36, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." We know that there are times in the Bible where God pronounces a judgment and where desperate cries of those upon whom the judgment has been pronounced are heard and delivered, and God has mercy on them and spares them. Jesus, faced with the prospect of this terrible ordeal, wants to know if it is possible for this cup to be removed. You remember Nineveh. They were threatened with judgment in 40 days that they would be overthrown. And they humbled themselves and they cried out to God. And he heard. In his human capacity, he does not know all things. He doesn't know the time of his return. He doesn't know all things in his human capacity. His natures are not mingled together. So he has a human brain that can't possibly understand all of the things that his divine nature would understand. And so he does what every man ought to do in such times when he is surrounded with dismal prospects. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He should not desire in any way to have to bear the loss of his relationship with God that he cherished so, if it's possible for him to be delivered from that. In this way, then, he turns it over to his Heavenly Father. He makes it clear to the Father that he does not wish to be cut off. Rightly, he makes that known, but he leaves it to the Father to determine if there is any other way, any way around what the Father is requiring him to do. This, too, is what every one of us ought to do when we are in dire straits. We must state our earnest desires before God, who can do anything, but we must ultimately leave it to him to do as he wills. In this way, Jesus assures himself that there was no other way. He assured himself that there was no other way than for him to be cut off from his Father, to become a curse on the cross. If there had been another way, the Father would have heard him and would have released him. Let me say how reprehensible it is for anyone to suggest that Jesus dying on the cross was not necessary for anyone who wishes to be saved. That there are other ways for men to be saved. If they live a good life, if they follow the light that they have, if they do the best that they can in their own religion. Such views make a mockery of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Christians who suggest that there are other ways for men to be saved show that they have no understanding of the true gospel, that they are not themselves true Christians. Our confession states that to assert and maintain or hold that people may be saved by any other way is, quote, very pernicious and reprehensible. Indeed, if there had been another way, God would have spared his Son. Jesus did not suffer for something that could have been accomplished in another way that is available and open to man. We see that Jesus not only prays earnestly this prayer, but he prays repeatedly this prayer. We're told in our text that after praying for a while, he returns to check on his three leading disciples, only to find them sleeping. More about that in a moment. But three times he goes off from them to pray, and three times he returns. You can see how in verse 37 he returns from his prayer, finds them sleeping. How in verse 39 it says that he went away again and prayed. And then how in verse 41 we're told that he came the third time to his disciples. So he had three sessions of prayer. And notice that in verse 37 it tells us that he prayed the same thing that he had prayed before. This was not vain repetition. This was desperation. Repeating something in prayer in desperation is not at all the same thing as vain repetition, where you just vainly repeat prayers in a mindless way as if speaking it over and over is somehow going to turn the mind of God. It took, we may say, three sessions of prayer for him to fully relinquish what, again, he rightly held on to, cherishing that relationship with God, to relinquish that which was something that was very precious and ought to have been precious to him, took three sessions of prayer. And indeed, he relinquished his will to his Father's will. He fully resigned himself to accept the Father's will for him in this matter. It is impossible, again, for us to conceive how difficult it was for him to reach this point where he was willing to drink this cup. He had to repeat his prayer until he was fully resigned to do the Father's will, until, to use the language of Psalm 131, he had quieted his soul and become like a winged child on his mother's lap, no longer demanding, no longer craving, but resigned to go and do what the Father had appointed, no longer asserting his will, but now, as right as that will was, but now leaving it all to the Father. You can see how after his time at Gethsemane, he is different. He is now ready to bear the cross. It is enough. Let us arise and be going. My betrayer is at hand. He is ready to go and meet him, and there is no turning back in our Lord Jesus Christ at this point. There is no wavering. There's no quavering. There's no uncertainty. He is committed to the road to the cross. He is ready to go and suffer all that the Father has appointed him in order that he might redeem us, because it is not possible to redeem us in any other way. Our Lord Jesus here faced the strongest temptation that anyone could ever face. It called for the most extreme resignation and for the acceptance of the greatest suffering that ever has been and that ever will be. Even those who suffer forever in hell will never experience the depth of the sufferings that this one, whose love was so great, suffered when he endured the pains of hell for all of his people, when he willingly undertook this. There is no sorrow like his sorrow, nor can there ever be any sorrow like his sorrow. His will was hereby beautifully brought into perfect harmony with God's will. Our salvation depended on this beautiful resignation, this most difficult of all resignations. Rebellion in one garden brought death to all, but submission in another garden put in motion the sequence of events that brought about the redemption of God's people. Praise be to our gracious Savior. Blessed be his glorious name forever. But what of his disciples? What of us as his disciples? Jesus' disciples were also being called to relinquish what they loved. The aspiration in particular that they cherished about Jesus and about immediate prosperity in this world. Jesus had repeatedly told them about the cross and that they must also deny themselves and bear the cross to enter the kingdom. They had yet to take that in. They were still dreaming of positions of honor that they would have in the world and of palaces that they would live in. And it was right for them to want God's kingdom to be a glorious, honorable kingdom that was respected in all the world. That was a right desire, just like Jesus' desire was a right desire. We should desire for God's kingdom to be honored and magnified and for everyone to look at it with highest esteem. That day will come. The disciples, though, were looking, they did not resign themselves to relinquish this. Here in the garden, we see Jesus repeatedly counseled them to watch and pray. In verse 38, he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He urged them to pray as he was praying, but they did not. They slept. He knew what they would face. As Lane says, a severe sifting of loyalties which would test them when he was arrested. A sifting of loyalties. What are you loyal to? Are you loyal to the will of God? Or are you loyal to a certain expression of his kingdom that you must have now? That's the question. Where was their loyalty? We know that he knew this because he had already warned them about it and told them that they would desert him that very night. He had told them that they would all desert him. And the fulfillment of the prophecy was already happening in the garden by their failure to pray and prepare themselves. They were not seeing a need to prepare themselves for the hour of temptation. They were not seeing a need to resign themselves to the will of God as Jesus was doing. They slept. They were ill-prepared and they failed. To watch is to be spiritually vigilant and alert, to be fully dependent on God for our keeping and fully resigned to do whatever he calls us to do and whatever he calls us to bear in service to him. If we're not ready for that, then we will fall. Jesus warned them that though the spirit of them was willing, when they said, "Oh, we'll follow you to the death," and so on, but he said, "But the flesh is weak." The flesh is what we are in ourselves, apart from the influence of God's Spirit to strengthen us. And the Spirit is what in us, that part of us that is renewed, having been influenced and transformed and informed by God's Spirit. In us is fallen, the flesh is full of sinful desires and brings forth things like malice and immorality and selfishness and covetousness and such things. It is full not only of good desires, okay? In human flesh, there are good desires, such as a desire for to have love with your spouse, or a desire to enjoy the good things of that God has given us in the world or whatever. But it's full not only then of good desires, like those fully human righteous desires that Jesus had for God's favor, but it is always tainted with perversion of even those good desires, and then it has these wicked desires for malice and revenge and of envy and all such things. In other words, we might say that for Jesus, the flesh was his perfectly righteous human desires that he had to yield to his human spirit, which informed him of God's will. While for us, fallen, our flesh not only desires for things that are good in themselves, such as love, happiness, good things of this life, and even God's favor, to a certain extent people desire that, even in their flesh, but it is mixed with sin. And so even our desire for love and for good things is perverted. So the disciples needed to watch and pray, even more than Jesus did, that they would not give way to temptation, but would continue to do the will of God. You see, the greatest temptation would be for that kingdom that God had promised to them, that they were desiring a certain way that they wanted that kingdom, which was a good desire. The great temptation would be that they would not be able to relinquish that, to go willingly to bear affliction with Jesus Christ. As we saw in Hebrews, to bear affliction with the people of God, with Christ who is crucified outside the camp. As Jesus' disciples today, then, we're called to relinquish what we love when it clashes with the will of God. Much of our love is misplaced. We do not, like Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We set our affection on the wrong things. Obviously, we need to relinquish our desires for selfish indulgence, for self-promotion, for revenge, for our neighbor's wealth, or for our neighbor's spouse. What wickedness there is in us. That stuff, of course, we need to relinquish that. Of course, we need to repent that. We need to cherish our own spouse and delight in helping those who are in need when we're able to do so, and serving others. But it is also true that much of what we love is not misplaced, especially when we are regenerated by God's Spirit. Like Jesus' disciples, then, we want to see Jesus honored in the world. We don't want to see him go and be put to shame on the cross. We want to see his kingdom advance among the nations. We don't want to see it brought into reproach. That's a good desire. But when God decides to chasten his church and to bring it into dishonor in the world, we must be willing to relinquish that goodwill, that good desire that we have. We must do this when obeying the will of God means that the church will be rejected. In other words, when it means that we as God's people doing the will of God are going to be brought to shame and dishonor in the world. And it is often that way in this world. For example, when teaching that fornication is sinful and holding to that, or even more today, teaching that homosexuality is sinful, that it's something that is reprehensible in God's eyes, or teaching that and holding to the truth that Jesus is the only way of salvation, what I mentioned before, that you can't come by your own light or come in some other way, that's reprehensible in the eyes of the world. That abortion is murder. If we hold to these things, it brings reproach, not honor, to the church in the world. Are we willing to have the church to not be honored because the will of God is more important than having that visible honor in the present world? When such teaching is seen to be wicked and brings the church into disfavor in the world, our desire for the church to be popular and honored must give way to the will of God. Are you prepared to suffer affliction with the people of God? Are you prepared to be dishonored with the people of God? Are you prepared to be fined or imprisoned for doing the will of God in this world? Let's look at this in another way. Likewise, you may have a spouse or a child that you dearly love. Rightly so. It's a good thing to love your spouse. It's what you're commanded to do. Just like you should love God's kingdom. But in this fallen world, it may be God's will for that spouse to become critically ill. even to die at a young age, perhaps even to suffer persecution. Are you willing? We can pray earnestly for God and say to God and say, "Not my will, but your will be done. Heal the one that I love." Those are right and good desires, like Jesus' desire for God's favor. But if the will of God is for that beloved spouse to die or to suffer, we must say with Jesus, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." We don't say that with detached indifference. We say it with passion. If it is possible, let this cup pass. We may have deep sorrows at the time of the loss. In fact, it is right for us to have deep sorrows at the time of the loss, like Jesus did, losing something that's precious and that we ought to cherish. But then, like Jesus, we must relinquish our will to the will of God. We must do as Job did and say, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," and lift up our head and follow the Lord and give honor and glory to him. We learn from this that we must wrestle. We must wrestle like Jesus did. Not wrestle to hate what we rightly love, but to relinquish what we rightly love to the will of God in this fallen world. And for us, again, because of our sin, there's also a lot of things that we ought to relinquish altogether because they aren't even good things. Things that we crave and that we desire that are sinful, selfish things that need to be rooted out of our life by repentance. So we repent of loving what is sinful, but we also relinquish to the will of God what we love that we ought rightly to love. Relinquishing good things that ought to be loved is the price of sin until Jesus returns and paradise is restored. Until then, we must bear losses and crosses with patience and cheerfulness for the sake of God's glory and kingdom. We must wrestle as Jesus did so that we bear the cross willingly. Consider that Jesus relinquished what was good and right for our sake, which makes it all the more extraordinary. I mean, on account of our sin. Because of our sin, it was necessary for him to restore obedience and submission to God by giving up his enjoyment of God's favor to die on the cross. This was the price, not of his own sin, but of other people's sins, that we who sinned might be redeemed. What grace was his that he was willing to do this? But now, for that same kingdom, we are also called to take up our cross. Often, we must relinquish things that are dear to us for the sake of God's kingdom. But in our case, it is on account of our sin that we're all engaged in with the world that we suffer affliction in this world. If Jesus was patient in bearing the cross on account of our sin, should we not be patient bearing the cross when the sin belongs to us as well as the rest of the world, when it is our sin that has brought all this trouble? Yes, indeed, when we're called to sacrifice our lives for God's kingdom or to suffer losses for him with patience, we join our testimony with that of Jesus that doing the will of God is more important than even the best things that we enjoy in this present world. At Gethsemane, Jesus taught us that the will of God is to take precedence over everything else. If this were not so, if Jesus had not had that mind, there would be no salvation for us. Blessed be then his glorious name forever and ever. Please stand and let's give thanks to him and ask him to give us help. Lord God, we come before you with thanksgiving, praising you for our Lord Jesus Christ, praising you for sending him a great sacrifice to yourself as you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. But we praise you, our Lord Jesus, that even in our flesh, that you relinquished that relationship that you cherished in order to become an object of shame and of scorn before your Father. We praise you that you bore our transgressions on the cross, that you were cursed for our sake. We praise you, O Lord, that you willingly undertook this. We praise you also that you did not want to do this in the sense of it being something that you so cherished, that relationship with your Father. We praise you, O Lord, and we pray that we would learn to cherish that relationship in a similar way, but not in a way where we're unwilling for the church to have dishonor in the world or to be reproached in the world, where we're unwilling to do those things that you have called us to do that will bring that reproach on the church. We pray, Lord, that we would not be hesitant to do the will of God in our own life, even if it means that we might be dismissed, we might be looked at as foolish, we might be scorned and mocked, the church might be spoken of as evil and wicked. We pray, Lord, that we would be steadfast in following your call and your command. We praise you for our Lord Jesus. It is on account of his relinquishing of what was precious to him that we now have eternal life. He never would have endured the cross and borne the shame if he had not relinquished that desire. We praise you, O Lord, and we have joy now in that salvation, and that we may now have the relationship that he so enjoyed with you from all eternity, and that he continued to enjoy when he was restored, now no longer alone, but with all of the people that he redeemed. We praise you, O Lord, that we will see the glory and the love that he had between you and him from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, and that we will be brought to enjoy that place also, that we will have that same love. Father, how we yearn for that. We pray that we would be willing to bear reproach in this world for his sake, that we would do so gladly and yet not gladly, in the sense that we would want to see in any way your kingdom dishonored. Father, help us, Lord, to be like our Lord Jesus Christ in this regard. Truly, Lord, our emotions can be so torn, even as we now prepare to come to the Lord's table. And we think on the one hand of how horrendous it was for our Lord Jesus Christ to bear the shame of the cross. But we also think how wonderful it was for him to bear the shame of the cross and do your will in order that the world might be redeemed by him. So Lord, we pray that you would bless us and that you would enable us to have fellowship with Christ around this table and to partake of him and to go forth bearing his reproach in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's do prepare for the Lord's Supper. Jesus tells us to eat at this table in remembrance of him. It's a wonderful thing that he has given us to do. With thankfulness, we should remember how he gave himself up to suffer rejection from his Father, not for his own sins, but for ours. Our sin made it necessary for such radical suffering if we were to be redeemed. Jesus was the only one who could bear that penalty, in part because he was the only one for whom rejection by the Father
was truly reprehensible. If Jesus had not cherished his relationship with the Father the way he did, he would never have been a fit Savior for us. As I said in this sermon, if he had not been filled with sorrow about going to the cross, he could not have been our Savior. What is so amazing is that he did all of this for us, unworthy sinners that we are. In the words of institution, he says, "My body for you." He says, "My blood shed for your sins." Luke records this. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." This was certainly not something that Jesus did for himself. It was for us and for his Father's glory that he did this. Adam had refused to relinquish a piece of fruit in submission to the Father. And that meant that Jesus had to relinquish the Father's favor on the cross and become a curse for all of us. He is eager for us to keep before us what he did. And that's why he has given us this table and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let us come then and remember what Jesus did to the glory of God the Father. You may eat and drink at this table only if you are a member in good standing of a faithful church and are also trusting in Jesus for your forgiveness, for the forgiveness of your sin, and looking to him for eternal life and for restored life with God. Let us come with thanksgiving to our Lord then, resigning ourselves to bear the cross for Jesus, who bore the cross for us.
We have no gluten-free. I forgot to bring it.
Okay.
It's downstairs, though. Oh, I can get Nathan to get it.
It is down there. Let's do that.
Do you want to run?
Yeah. We're going to take a few minutes here. I noticed that we don't have the gluten-free bread, but it is here. So our deacon's going to get it for us.
It's
okay. Inasmuch then as the children... I'm sorry. I was reading the wrong... grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.